Father, this evening, as we gather in your presence, we only ask that your Holy Spirit be here to minister to us. And Lord, now we just lay our hearts bare before you. What is it, Lord, that you'd want to speak to us? What is it that you'd want to say? We, as your servants, listen. And we invite you, as David did, to search our hearts and to know us. See if there be anything that is displeasing to you. And then lead us, Lord, in your way. Be our shepherd tonight, Lord. Lead us into green pastures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is now a prisoner of the Roman government, and he will be a prisoner of the Roman government till the day he dies. And we follow his journeys to the provinces of Rome, on into Rome itself, where he stands before Caesar Nero to give his defense, actually to share the gospel. And so, last week we remember how that Paul always wanted to go to Jerusalem. God, give me a chance. They understand me. Now, Paul says that God had spoken to him and said that, no, Paul, they're not going to understand you. They're out for blood. But Paul is convinced that if he can just speak to the Jews, that he can convert them. That they're going to listen to him because he was a Pharisee and they really know his mind and his heart. If he could just share with these people, it's going to be right on. So the day of opportunity finally comes, even though the Holy Spirit in every city warned him not to go. He went for it. He's going to go for broke. Finally gets to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Goes into the temple, offering the sacrifices of purification for 7 days. As he's there, some of the Jews from Asia spot him and make up a rumor that he had brought Trophimus into the inner courts of the temple, which was unlawful for a Gentile to occupy. A big riot was incited. They took Paul out and they started beating him to death. Paul was getting used to it. It was a routine for him by now. He knew just how to roll with the punches. Now, as this riot's going on, somebody goes to the praetorium, to Antonia Fortress, and tells the governor, Lysias, what's going on. He takes his troops, goes down, rescues Paul, brings him into the steps of the Antonia Fortress. And as they're carrying Paul to safety, Paul goes, hey, can I speak to you? He says, well, can you speak Greek? He says, sure, I can speak Greek. He starts speaking to him. The governor says, or the commander says, aren't you that Egyptian who held an insurrection some years later and led the band of assassins with 400 men out into the Judean hillsides? And he goes, no, I'm a Greek of Tarsus, born in Cilicia. I'm a Roman. He speaks Greek. He said he was a Roman. Then he finally says, would you let me speak to these people? So Paul stands in front of the Antonia Fortress with throngs of thousands around him, and he's on the steps, facing thousands of angry faces. And as he's facing them, I wonder if the words of God spoken to Jeremiah didn't go through his mind. Where God said, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces when you look at them. Jeremiah was afraid to face the people. Maybe Paul was a little bit scared, and maybe he remembered that promise. Don't be afraid of their faces. And sometimes there's a tendency, looking over a crowd of people, depending how they look at you, to be a little bit afraid of what you're going to share. So he goes up there and he gives his testimony and it just flows. The Holy Spirit anoints him and everything's fine. They listen to him until he gets to one word. He starts talking about how God sent him from Damascus, spoke to him through Ananias to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews got all angry, threw dust in the air, pulled out their hair, ripped their clothes, and went through this Jewish temper tantrum. And they said, this fellow is not fit to live. He should be taken off the face of the earth. Well, Paul had been speaking in Hebrew, so Lysias brings him in and goes, what'd you say to this guy? Take Paul and beat him until we find out what he said. And so Paul pulls rank. He goes, hey, you're going to beat a Roman uncondemned? He says, what do you mean a Roman uncondemned? I bought my Roman citizenship with a great price. Paul said, I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. So then the governor, or the Lysias the commander, and the men were very afraid, because it was not only unlawful to beat a Roman citizen, but to bind a Roman citizen, and they had already bound Paul. And so they were scared. Now, in chapter 23, Paul is going before the Sanhedrin. Pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 22. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all of their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, as a prisoner, you will see in the next couple chapters, goes to Caesarea, where he remains for 2 years as a Roman prisoner, finally appealing to Caesar for his rights, as the rights of every Roman citizen, and he's taken to Rome to speak to Caesar directly. Here he's still in Jerusalem. They take him before the council, which is called the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, however you want to pronounce it, 71 elders of the Jewish nation. It started back in the time of Moses. And you remember Jethro, not Bodine. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to him one time and he said, "Moses, what you're doing is not good for the people. You are the sole ruler over 2 to 3 million people. And Moses, you need help. You need assistance." So he said, "Select men who can rule over these." They became known as judges, and there were the 70 elders actually in the wilderness, and from that point on, the 70 elders became known as the Sanhedrin. They were in charge of all the Jewish legal disputes and how the nation was run spiritually. By this time, it was corrupt. Look at the trial of Jesus. They broke every law imaginable of their own law in the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to see that they break some of their own laws here in this trial. It's not really just as they go through the whole thing. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Quite a thing to say. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, "If someone smite thee on your right cheek, turn to him the left also." It's interesting that Paul didn't turn the other cheek. In fact, he said, Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I love it. I really do. It shows me that he's human. Paul hated unrighteousness. We have to realize that. When he saw something wasn't square and right, he spoke out on it. He said, "That's not right," because it was illegal for them to smite or to hit him contrary to Jewish law. They were breaking their own law. They were the judges. He was standing in judgment by them. And they weren't even keeping their own laws. And so they strike him on the cheek. God says, "God will smack you in the face, you whitewashed wall." Now, something that Paul said upset them. And all he said is, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God and my country this day." Hit him! And Paul's response is, "God's going to bust you upside the cheek too." First of all, he called them brethren. And that, I think, upset them. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He started out that way. He was a member of this Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. These were his buddies around him. They knew him. So he says, "Brethren." The technical way to speak to the Sanhedrin was, rulers of Israel, or most holy rulers of the nation, and fathers. Paul didn't do that. He just said, "Brothers." And he didn't, you know, give the respect. It's interesting. A lot of people love to hear names like Reverend, Doctor so-and-so. You know, and they just love to hear that ring. "Ooh, that sounds so good. Say it again, would you?" And, you know, they love to be introduced. "Well, this is Doctor so-and-so. He has 3 PhD degrees from this university. And, of course, he's been the professor of archaeology over in Israel, and we'd just love to have this humble brother before us who's just so brilliant and just so filled with this and that. You know, by the time he gets up there, his credibility, you know, is sort of shot down with an introduction like that. They loved introduction. The Pharisees, especially the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, loved introductions. They loved to have people say their names and were known for some special kind of thing. He just said, brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Had him hit on the cheek, and Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Jesus, speaking to this group of men, one time said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. In Israel in those days, for a Jewish person to touch a tomb mean he was defiled. If you'd walk over a grave of a dead person, you were defiled ceremonially. If you were just to hang out and lean against a tomb in the middle of the day, you know, because you're tired, you're defiled. So what they would do is they would take white paint, whitewash, and they would paint the tombs outside of Jerusalem white so that you could spot them, so that you wouldn't touch them, so that you wouldn't walk near them. Jesus used this analogy to describe people who looked clean and nice on the outside. He said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look so pretty and dazzling white on the outside, and inside you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. Paul is playing on this kind of an idiom, and he says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. You look so pomp up there as a, you know, sitting to judge me, but inside it's dead. This is a heavy rebuke that he's using. And those who stood by him said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, Paul didn't recognize who this guy was. Why? I believe this is another indication of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Most scholars believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a runny eye disease, an ophthalmia that was often in the Middle East, but primarily due to the fact that Paul was beaten to death outside of Lystra and Derbe earlier in the book of Acts, to where they thought he was dead. Paul the apostle probably couldn't see that this was Ananias the high priest. It was a blur to him. He just heard a voice. When he writes to the Galatians, Paul says, you see, brethren, how large of letters I write unto you. How large a letter I write. Now, Galatians isn't a long letter. It's a short letter. He was referring to the size of the letters with which he had written with his own hands, he said. He obviously had to write with large letters because his eyesight was so poor. In fact, speaking of the Galatians and their love for him, Paul says, for I know, brethren, that you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could. So I believe this is another reference to Paul's thorn in the flesh. The Sanhedrin was a blur to him. He's this squinty little man with runny eyes, couldn't see what was going on. In fact, all of Paul's letters toward the end of his life were all dictated. He had someone write for him as he would speak, because his eyesight was poor, probably. Paul said, I did know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, he knew that you just don't go slamming leaders and government officials. He said, if I would have known, I wouldn't have done it, for it is written, and he quotes right out of the book of, I think it's Exodus. It's a good principle. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that applies to us even today. You know what? I think cartoons about the president and things like that are horrible. Mocking him. You know, we play so much on free speech, but we use it to mock those who are leaders. It doesn't mean you have to agree with him. Whoever's in office. Now, when Paul spoke these words, in fact, when Paul wrote Romans 13 and 14 about respecting, paying honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear is due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, you know who is in office in Rome? Caesar Nero, a madman. a horrible ruler of the people, yet he told the people to respect him. And I think, even though we don't agree with the leaders of our nation, there is a respect by virtue of their office that we should honor. And I do honor those who are in office. Not speaking evil or cracking jokes about them all the time, and in a malicious kind of a way. I think it's wrong. I don't like political cartoons toward the president and those who are in office. I think it's wrong. You know, in England, there is a place called Hyde Park, where anybody can speak on a Sunday afternoon their mind. Anything that comes to their mind, they can get up on their little soapbox and they can preach or they can slam anything. But if they slam the Queen, they can be taken in, put in jail. That's one of their laws. If an official's hurting them and they slam the leadership, just a few words, they're taken in. There is an imputed respect into the laws that govern the nation. When Paul perceived, and I love this part. Now, Paul's standing there, and he's seeing what's happening. They slap him. He says, I'm sorry, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Now his wheels are turning. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. Which means half the people would like him, half the people wouldn't. The son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees were the materialists. The Pharisees were the played on the technicalities of the law. The Pharisees believed not only in the written law, but the oral law, that which has been passed from generation to generation, spoken by the fathers, the interpretations, the Talmud, not only the Torah, the volumes of interpretive law called the oral law. The Sadducees only believed in the written law, did not believe in the oral law. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels. The Pharisees believed in the literal interpretation of the scripture, thus they believed in the resurrection and in angels. It was sort of like liberals and, fundamentalists or conservatives battling with each other. And they're on the same council. You've got the conservatives and the liberals. And Paul recognized that half of this crowd had a liberal theology and the other half a conservative theology. So he brings up this point of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. Okay, this is the reason that in the Gospels, Jesus' main enemies were whom? Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus kept breaking the technical oral law. They said, you're breaking the Sabbath day. That was their biggest contention. Thus, the Pharisees were against Jesus. The Sadducees really weren't his enemies. Now, in the early church, who were the enemies? Sadducees. Because the contention was that the church spoke about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, of which the Sadducees did not believe. Hence, there were two groups of enemies. Remember the Sadducees one time came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we've got a big problem here. A man married a wife, but before they could bear any children, he died. So, according to the law, his brother took the wife, married her, to raise up seed to her dead brother. But he died. Now, after this, the next guy married her, he died. Likewise, all seven of them died without bearing children. Begin to wonder at that. What kind of a cook was this lady? Strong coffee. So they said, now, Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. This was just a ploy question to trap him. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, there will be no marrying. They will neither marry nor give in a marriage, but they will be like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection, he said, have you never read the scripture? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but after years after they had died. after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus said, see, there is a resurrection from the dead because God spoke in present tense that he was still their God. And so he really called them on the carpet concerning this area of the resurrection. Now Paul's standing in front of these group of men, part Pharisees, part Sadducees. He knew that the one point of contention that would really get them at each other and get the argument going was the resurrection. Now, I believe Paul spoke what is called the word of wisdom, a gift of the Holy Spirit. That is saying the right thing at just the right time. Because it really got Paul out of the argument and got them arguing with each other. Now, Paul's the one on trial. So he says, now, guys, I'm here because I'm a Pharisee, I'm the son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. Notice what happens. Verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes, who were of the Pharisees' party, arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. Hey, Paul's a pretty good guy, believes in the resurrection, so do we. It's interesting, you can get people to like you if you think like them. Oh, we like him now, he's a great guy, you know. We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, now, you've got to understand, Luke is the master of underestimation. If you've looked carefully at the book of Acts, he underestimates situation with a casual word. When he means a great dissension, he's talking heavy-duty havoc. I mean, you're talking argument as much as possible. A great dissension, the commander fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces. So it was a pretty heavy argument. Commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them barracks, and put him in the barracks. Good way to get out of it. The main contention was against Paul. Paul says, no, I believe in the resurrection. And so there's a loud outcry and there was this big, you know, they're at odds with each other now. And because the argument was so heavy and they thought Paul could be pulled to pieces, they pulled him out of there, you know, and left the crowd and they're arguing. Paul, every city he's in, incites a riot. What an instigator. Look at the cities he's been in. Ephesus, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia. Antioch and Syria. Every city he first went into, there was this division and often a riot and he was kicked out of the city. In Jerusalem, he's getting kicked out of the city. Now, I think at this point, Paul, not only physically aching, but he was spiritually aching. I think he was discouraged. Do you ever think of Paul the Apostle getting discouraged? 2 Corinthians 11 says he got discouraged many times. He was in emotional distress as well as physical distress. And there he is sitting that night in the Roman Praetorium probably thinking, I failed. God was right. They wouldn't listen to me. I wanted so much to convert these people. I knew that they would listen to me and they wouldn't. And he probably thought that he was a failure. He thought that he could summon all of the people on his side, that they would rally for him. Now, what's interesting to me is that when Paul got to Jerusalem, what did James say? James, there's thousands of Christians here who believe. Well, where were they when Paul was on trial? Where were they when he was standing before the Jewish people at the Antonia Fortress? Where were they at the trial in the Sanhedrin? He stood alone. And here he is in prison all alone thinking, man, what's happened? Am I totally blowing it, Lord? Maybe I shouldn't have even come here. Maybe he was thinking those kind of thoughts. Now, I believe that because of what the Lord says to him in this verse. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, you don't say that to somebody who's already smiling. Say it to someone who needs to hear it. Hey, lift up your head, Paul. Be of good cheer. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Because of this verse and other verses, I don't believe Paul was out of God's will going to Jerusalem. Even though the Holy Spirit was warning him, the Holy Spirit wasn't forbidding him. Simply saying, hey, you're going to get in hot water when you go. Maybe he was convinced, oh, it's going to be okay. He said, I'm ready to die for my faith in Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, just be a neat place to be martyred for the Lord. I'll go for it. And then probably discouraged, the Lord stood by him. And by the way, Luke describes five times in Paul's life where Jesus stood by him and spoke audibly to him. And he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you've got to go to Rome too." I think that was good news to Paul. He always wanted to go to Rome. Remember what he told the Ephesians? "I'm going to Jerusalem to the feast, but I must also go to Rome afterwards. On the way to Rome, I might swing by and see you guys." This would indicate an important truth here. He says, "You've testified for me in Jerusalem." Now, no souls were saved, but he witnessed. God does not hold us responsible for saving souls. He holds us responsible for testifying, for witnessing. So often we feel like we're failures because people didn't bow their head, say the sinner's prayer, and we give them a Bible or something. And we feel like we failed. No one received Christ. Man, I preached the gospel for years. I've shared with my friends, my family, not one of them's a Christian. God called you to testify, not to save people. By the way, you can't save people. It's only the Holy Spirit that can close the deal. I think we think that way because of our worldly kind of thinking that's been imposed on us. You know, when you're a salesman in the world, your commission is only on a closed deal. You close a deal, you get a commission. You don't close a deal, no bucks. And so we think, "Oh Lord, I didn't close the deal tonight." God only called you to testify. So be of good cheer. Testify. And let the Lord produce the fruit. Look at Jeremiah. And God sent him to the children of Israel, the ruler, for years in Jerusalem. Not one person responded to his ministry. That's tough, to not see any fruit. Begin to wonder about your calling. Jeremiah did. Paul probably did. He said, "Be of good cheer. You've testified. You did. You did what I've called you to do. Now you're going to go to Rome." Paul probably thought, "All right, let's go for it." At least he knew he wasn't going to die if he was going to go to Rome. You know, that this thing was, he was going to make it. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul." I imagine they got pretty hungry in the next 3 or 4 years. Good way to lose weight. "Now there were more than 40 of them who had formed this conspiracy." Actually, in some of the sects of the Jewish religion, they believed that under certain conditions it was lawful to murder people, to take a vow and to kill people. You know, they're so far gone and they're delirious religiously, so we can just kill them. That's a very dangerous attitude. The Muslims believe that way today, especially the radical Shiite Muslims, are some of the most dangerous human beings that crawl upon the face of this earth. Because they believe in the name of their God, they can kill anybody. And you have what's called holy wars. And in the history of the Arabs, there's been a lot of holy wars where they go out and they'll slaughter people. They'll machine gun them down, and they believe it's sacred, their sacred duty to do so. When I lived in Israel, we had PLO come to the northern parts of Israel in the kibbutz, not far from where we were living, and go into the children's houses at night and just blow away all the little children and infants and then leave, just for terrorist activities. And it was justifiable to them. It was their holy duty to God to exterminate the Jews and Christians from off the earth. When you get that kind of a thinking, they're dangerous people. You can't reason with people like that. And those are the kind of people that Israel and the United States are dealing with in this crisis. I've got my own opinions about it, but let's go on. They were going to kill Paul. Verse 14, "Then they came to the chief priests and elders, and they said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now he's speaking this to the religious leaders. The religious leaders are planning this whole ambush. Talk about corrupt religion. And they're supposed to lead the nation in godliness. This is the blind leading the blind. And so they have this whole religious charade planned. And the purpose is to ambush Paul the Apostle and to put his lights out. "And when Paul's sister's son," that is Paul's nephew, evidently had family living in Jerusalem, "heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him, and he said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." What's beautiful here is that God was leading Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit in a very natural way. It would seem coincidental that his nephew just happened to be hanging around overhearing this conversation. I mean, you know, he's just hanging around the streets and he hears this conversation. Goes, they're talking about Uncle Paul. Seemed very coincidental. But God planted his nephew there. God was leading him. Now, this was a supernatural move of God, but it was very natural. No lights, no flash, no angels. Just very natural. It's beautiful to look at our lives, you know, in the present. Life may just seem like a doldrum kind of everyday, 9-to-5 routine activity. And God may be leading you very supernaturally, but you just don't know it. But then you look back and get the full picture of your life. And you see how God has planted certain people at certain times in your life to say certain things to you, or you just happen to run across this stranger. Seems so coincidental, but God was using him. It's beautiful as you look back on your life how God has arranged our lives and placed the pieces of the puzzle together. You know, I look back on my life, I'm astonished at what God has done. I mean, it's a miracle that I married my wife, Lenya. One night on the phone, very naturally, her father called me. She was living in Hawaii. We had dated for a while, broke up. She was in Hawaii. She was gone as far as I was concerned. She was in another state. I'm living in California. She's in Hawaii. He calls me up. He says, "Skip, I hope I'm not intruding, but I think you need to call Lenya and you need to tell her your feelings toward her one way or the other. Do you still have feelings toward her? Do you still like her or love her or what? I think she's in the dark. I know you've sort of broken up the relationship, but you owe some communication to her." I said, "I respect a father doing that. You're not intruding at all. You're just looking out for your daughter." And it seemed just to be a very natural kind of thing. You know, we would never have communicated after that in that fashion had not that phone call happened. It just seemed very natural. He, you know, felt like he owed that to his daughter. Called me up one night. And through that phone call, a series of events, we're married today. And I thank God through just so natural of circumstances. It was supernatural. I believe the Holy Spirit placed it on his heart to do that. Holy Spirit placed it on my heart to call her right away. Write her a letter. Send her some flowers, you know. She still likes me? This is a miracle. I do receive that, Lord. But very naturally, God was working. And I believe that here. Paul's in prison. His nephews, here's what they're going to do to Uncle Paul. And he tells Uncle Paul. Uncle Paul says, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner has called me to him and asked you to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Now, in reality, though, God will move in your lives and watch for the natural ways. You know, sometimes we're waiting for the voices out of heaven or the trumpets of the angels or, you know, the Red Sea to part or the traffic on Central to part. Then we'll know God wants us to go across it or something. But God will speak to us very naturally many times. Remember, Elijah wanted to hear the voice of God, or God came to him while he was in the cave hiding from Jezebel. He said, "Go out in the front of the cave. I'm going to cause you to hear my voice." Stood out in the front of the cave. A strong whirlwind came by. The voice of God was not on the whirlwind. Strong fire came by. The voice of God was not on the fire. The earth shook. Voice of God was not on the earth. But then he heard a still small voice, and God was speaking to him through that still small voice. Not the big, heavy-duty, miraculous way that maybe he was expecting. Just a still small tap on our hearts, and God speaks to us. I love the way God leads us. The commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire about him more fully. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, who have bound themselves by an oath that they're not going to eat or drink anything till they kill them. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. And besides, he's my uncle." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you've revealed these things to me." Something I want to point out before we go any further. there are people who often, very well-intentioned people, they love God, but they might tell you if you're sick, you know, you don't need to go to a doctor, brother. Just trust God. Stay at home and pray. Trust God. He'll heal you. You don't need a doctor. Just trust the Lord. God will heal you if you just trust Him, if you have enough faith. Now, I do trust the Lord, but I also trust that God has provided us doctors. And I do pray, and I've seen God heal many times, instantly, miraculously, and I rejoice. And when He doesn't, I go to a doctor. Lack of faith, you say? Apply it to this situation. Suppose the little nephew came and said, Paul, I heard about this scheme. They're going to kill you. What if Paul would have said, oh, thanks for the information, Neph. But I trust God. I'm just going to sit right. I just trust the Lord. No, he said, oh, well, let's do something. You go to the commander. And let's, you know, he used his Roman citizenship that God had naturally provided for him to get out of a difficult situation. And that was trusting the Lord, too. He saw it as a provision or a handout from God. God giving him information, and he was acting upon the information. And that was the step of faith, too. He could have said, oh, I just trust God. I'm just going to sit here, and God will take care of me. No, no. He saw, no, this is God, the voice of God. And he saw it as an opportunity for him to step out and had this thing taken care of, using his Roman citizenship to get out of the situation. And he called for two centurions. A centurion is a ruler over 100 men, sort of a, what would you call that in warfare circles? Is there such a thing? Commander over 100 men? They don't call them centurions today. Saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea the third hour of the night. 470 men to accompany Paul out of Jerusalem. That's going out in style. Paul has been kicked out of city, you know, from the time he was first born again in Damascus. He created such a stir, they had to take him over the city walls in a basket. When he was in Jerusalem, he created such a problem that they sent him to Tarsus. And then as he was on his missionary journey from city to city, here he's getting kicked out in style. He's being accompanied with the Royal Roman government, the legions. You know, these 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, and 200 soldiers. They're going to Caesarea at third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, which is the Sanhedrin. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him at night to Antipatris, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, out of the hill country, out into the plain of Sharon, where it gets flat and goes down sort of sandy beaches toward the Mediterranean Sea. From there, it's about another 30 miles to Caesarea, up north on the coast. When they hit Antipatris, they sent a lot of these guys back because the problem of an ambush was over. The hills around Judea, before you get to this place, well, it's all valleys, hills, gullies, so an ambush is very easy. Once you get outside of this, it gets into the flatlands, and the ambush problem is over with. And so it was a straight course up to Caesarea. Caesarea is the headquarters of the Roman procurator, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. This was where he was stationed. In fact, if you go to Caesarea today, the ruins of Caesarea, out in front of the old Roman amphitheater in the ruins is a plaque that has Pontius Pilate's name engraved in stone upon it, the actual stone that was found, proving that Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea at the time of Christ. His headquarters were there. The stone is still intact. After Pontius Pilate Felix became the Roman governor of Judea, and the headquarters were there. You that come to Israel with us in December, we're going to spend half of an entire day in Caesarea, recounting actually this whole part of the book of Acts as Paul stands in trial. And much of the things that you're reading about are still intact. It's neat to see, looking back in history 2,000 years, the very place where Paul stood on trial, it's still there. The seating is reconstructed and the building's intact, and it's neat to see. So, the soldiers, okay, Antipatris, the next day, verse 32, they left the horsemen to go on with them and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. He understood that he was from Cilicia, from Tarsus in that area, the province of Cilicia. And he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Caesar's praetorium. Now this begins a series of appearances that Paul makes before Roman rulers. Remember the prophecy that Ananias gave him at the beginning of his conversion. God said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my names before kings, rulers, the children of Israel and the Gentiles. And so he's already spoken to the Jews, spoken to the Gentiles in his missionary journeys. He's now going to speak to successive important people. And when Paul gets before these people, boy, he preaches a mean gospel. I mean, he goes for it with all gusto. He doesn't hold anything back. Beautiful just to see him pull out all the stops and share, as we'll probably get to next week. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, Ananias was getting pretty old. He was the guy that was around in the trial of Christ. He's getting up there in years. He's just an old, gray, feeble man at this point. But he hated Paul's guts so much that he made the journey from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to make sure that Paul was put away. He brought with him a prosecuting attorney named Tertullus, who was probably a Jew with a Roman name. He was a silver-tongued orator, as you'll see in his little spiel here. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, this was just plain flattery. And it wasn't true at all. He says, oh, we've enjoyed such great peace. The Jews hated this guy. He was a rat. And he says, oh, you know, you're just such a great guy. We're really behind you. We really love you a lot. You give us a lot of peace and prosperity, and we just thank you for that. Inside, he was saying, this creep. Because the Jews hated him. He was a notorious, wicked procurator. But this is just, you know, he's just, you know, buttering the guy up. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the Roman government was at this point beginning to experience problems with Christians, because Christians would not bow to Caesar, the god of the age. They wouldn't put their pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And so the Christians were not enjoying favor with the Roman Empire. Claudius had issued all the Jews to be kicked out of Rome simply because of the problem with the Christian in emperor worship. They didn't worship the Caesars. So because there was this sect called the Nazarenes, and they were already experiencing problems with the Roman government, the accusation is, here's Paul, he's one of the biggies with the Nazarenes, of whom the Roman government's having a problem. It's quite an accusation, calling him a ringleader. Now, this would have gotten to Felix, because he was sold out to Rome, to Caesar, and eventually to Caesar Nero. Felix was an ex-slave. His brother, Felix's brother, Paulus, or Paulus, was one of the good friends of Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero liked him so much that he set Paulus and his brother Felix free from their slavery. And Felix, using his brother's friendship with Nero, sort of spearheaded his way up to being the governor. This was the first time in history where a slave ever became a Roman governor. And so he was known by the historians as having the power of a governor, but the heart of a slave. He was a brutal person. And so the accusation, this man is a ringleader of the Nazarenes, would have gotten to Felix. He would have, you know, got his guard up at that point. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands. And you see how he's insinuating that Lysias, the commander, had stepped over his bounds as a Roman commander. You know, he's sort of accusing Lysias. Well, you know, we could have taken care of him ourselves with our law, but this guy came in with violence, stole him away from us. And he's just, he's a clever prosecuting attorney. He's laying down the accusations with a lot of legal skill here. Now, where am I? Okay, yeah, verse 8. Commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. They're going, yeah, right on, that's right. And Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. He said, Felix, I'm really glad that I can just defend myself here. I didn't have any lawyers. He didn't have a silver-tongued orator. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I didn't go up there to cause trouble. I came up there peaceably. Worship. I'm a Jew. I came in the temple as a Jew. I offered sacrifices of purification, the vow of a Nazarite for 7 days as a Jew. I paid for a few other people, four other men, as a Jew. I was worshiping. I didn't cause trouble. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. He's saying, you know, they're saying a lot of fancy things. They can't prove it. You might as well just throw the whole thing out of court. They've got no witnesses. And you'll see, they have no witnesses. But this I confess to you. Now he's going to confess where he's at. That according to the way with which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all of the things that were written in the law of the prophets. So he goes, okay, I admit it. I believe the Bible. This is my crime. I believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by God, and I live it, and I believe it, and everything that the prophets have said, I buy it. That's my crime. So he's building his case very strongly. He's saying, I'm a Jew. I believe all that the law and the prophets have said. Is that a crime? Now, the fact that he says, I am believing all of the things of the law and the prophets would indicate that that's in contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who don't believe all of the things written in the law and the prophets, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 11 and 12, Micah 5:3, and so forth. All of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, which they were rejecting, Paul says, I believe them all. Remember Jesus on the way to Emmaus with his two disciples, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, went through the Old Testament scriptures, showing how he fulfilled all of these things. Paul says, I just believe them. That's my crime. That's what I'm confessing to you. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. What's the central message in the New Testament, the preaching? The resurrection. It always centers on the resurrection. The Christian faith is like an arch supported by two pillars. One, the death, the vicarious atonement of Christ. Second, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead are the two pillars on which that arch is supported. Take any one of them away and it will not stand. The central message is always Jesus died, was crucified, and rose the third day. They didn't just preach Christ died for your sins. He died for your sins, and now he's alive at the right hand of God, because without the resurrection, we have no gospel. A dead Savior does no one any good. But a Savior who's been crucified and risen from the dead and is interceding for us, who has conquered death and promises us resurrection, we have hope. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. And so the resurrection was always brought out. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. What was he bringing when he brought alms and offerings? He was bringing a collection from the Gentile churches. Remember, we went to the Gentile churches because the Jerusalem church was poverty-stricken. Agabus prophesied that there would be a great drought and famine throughout all of Jerusalem. This sparked Paul and Barnabas to go on a missionary journey, collect money from Gentile churches, establish new churches, revisit them, collect more money. Finally, after his third missionary journey, wanting to go to Passover, was delayed at the Passover, wanted to go to the Pentecost. There he delivered the sum of money. That's what he's talking about. Verse 18, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the multitude or with the tumult. I wasn't starting a riot. Now, they ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything to say to me. You see, Paul said, now, they can't prove all of these accusations. He said, I didn't go in the temple and start a riot. And all of the people, they said that I incited, where are they? They said that I stirred up all the people. Where's all the people that I stirred up? Only the rulers are here. What about the people who's the proof? You know, where's the habeas corpus? You know, there's no justice here. Produce the body, produce the evidence. And there was no jurisprudence at all. It says, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. As he was before the Sanhedrin that we just read about in chapter 23. In other words, hey, if I blew it in front of the Sanhedrin, they have something to accuse me about. Let them bring it up now. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, saying among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged before you this day. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, if when I stood before their council, if I blew it, if I sinned, if I've done something worthy of punishment, let them tell me. And then he refers to this incident. Now, remember when he said, I believe, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisee, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be at odds against one another. That's what he's speaking about. He said, unless it's for this one thing that I said concerning the resurrection of the dead, you know, if that's what they're down at me against, let them say so. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings, and he said, now when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. Lysias was the guy who saw Paul struggling in the riot in the temple, brought him up on the Antonia fortress, was about to have Paul beaten when Paul pulled out his Roman citizenship and says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? This is the Lysias. He says, look, we need more witnesses here. Let me get the commander who brought Paul to Caesarea. We'll go over this whole thing again. Now, he listened to Paul, and it says that after he had a more accurate knowledge of the way, he realized that Paul was an expert. As he listened to Paul, he realized that he now had an accurate knowledge of what was going on, and this brought some intrigue into his mind, some curiosity into his mind. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or to visit him. Now, he should have freed Paul. He, according to Roman law, they couldn't prove anything. They didn't have a strong case. He was a free man. But Felix was a good politician. The Jews hated him. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he's sort of playing the political game. He's holding on to Paul, and he commands him, you know, let's take care of him. He's a prisoner, but he can have his freedom. His friends can visit him. So he wasn't totally confined. He ends up staying in Caesarea for 2 years. Now, Caesarea is a neat hangout. When I go to Israel, Caesarea is one of my favorite spots. Nice waves. There's a little left breaker right off the point there. And just a nice place. A Mediterranean weather. Beautiful beach breezes. At one time, it was just a thriving resort. And that's why the Romans didn't want to stay in Jerusalem. They wanted to hang out in Caesarea. That's the place to do it. Paul was not freed. He was kept in prison for 2 years. Now, I think, you know, this is my opinion. I think that he was totally in the center of God's will. And Paul needed just 2 years of R&R. This guy was a bulldozer. He was just buzzing from city to city. He never took time to rest. Never took time to refresh. And now he was captive of the Roman government. He couldn't go anywhere. He was at their mercy. And he had freedom to roam around the city. His friends could visit him. But for 2 years, he ended up staying there. Now, he was the kind of a person who would not relax unless he was forced to relax. And I just believe this is another instance of God taking care of his servants. Saying, Paul, man, take 2 years and just relax. Catch a few rays. Get out in the sun and get out in the water. Enjoy yourself for 2 years. You've been working so hard, and he never would have done this. I think I'm indicted just reading that. My wife tells me, come on, it's been 2.5 years. Take us on a vacation, so I better listen to her. Maybe Caesarea. Sounds like a good place. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid, or he trembled, he shuddered. And he answered, go away for now. When I have time, or I have a convenient time, then I'll call for you. He reasoned with Felix. You know, the Christian faith is reasonable. It's not a blind jump in the dark, like Kierkegaard said in his philosophy. It's based on fact, and it's based on reason. And never be afraid to reason about your faith. Don't tell people, oh, just believe. You just believe. Yeah, but I have a question. Oh, don't ask the question. Just believe, man. Christian faith is not like that at all. Yes, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but it's based upon indisputable evidence and fact. And you can read. Paul reasoned often. And he said that we should be able to give to every man an answer for the hope that lieth in us. Contend earnestly, he said, for the faith in the book of Jude. Don't be afraid, no matter how intellectual a person is or pseudo-intellectual a person may seem. Christian faith is reasonable. God said in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Let's talk this thing over. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, I'll make them white as wool. That's a reasonable deal. When God says, hey, you're a sinner, I'll forgive you. Think about it. Reason that one out. It would be unreasonable for you to not accept the forgiveness that Jesus Christ wants to give you. That is not smart. Now, I've told you this before, but there was a prisoner, I think it was Missouri, who was indicted for murder, placed in a jail cell. Death row waiting for his sentence. One night he heard footsteps coming down the hall. They came closer, they got louder. Finally, a man stood in front of the jail cell with a rolled up scroll of paper. And he said, in my hand, I have a written pardon from the state. You're a free man. You're not indicted. Now, this man was sentenced to death. He said, don't you understand what I'm saying? You are a free man. You can go scot-free. It's right here. Man said, I refuse to accept it. Now you think, what kind of a fool would refuse to accept a free pardon when he's waiting to be killed on death row? Because of that incident, that state ruled that a pardon is never a pardon until it is accepted by the prisoner as a pardon. And the man went and was killed. We think, oh, my, it's tragic. But what about the people who hear the gospel? And God says, I'll freely forgive you. I'll wash away all of your sins tonight if you'll accept me, if you'll turn and receive forgiveness for your sins. A person who would receive that's a reasonable man. He's reasoned concerning righteousness. But a person who would refuse that, I would say that man is a fool. To not receive free forgiveness of your sins when God has already paid the penalty for your sins, it's either that, or brother and sister, you face the judgment of God for eternity. Now you reason that one out. If your sins are on Christ tonight, then you don't face the judgment to come. If your sins are on yourself and you haven't given them to Christ for Him to bear on your behalf in vicarious atonement, then you're a foolish person. You haven't accepted the pardon. It's reasonable to become a Christian. It's a good deal. That's good news. Jesus stood before you and He said, I hold in my hand your pardon. Your sins are washed away. You were condemned to hell, but now I'll forgive you. Will you accept that? Yes, Lord. That's reasonable. No, Lord. That is foolish. That's what God has done on our behalf. He reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid, you betcha. He was living in adultery, open, blatant adultery. And Paul called him on the carpet. He spoke to him about self-control. You're not in control of your passions anymore, Felix. You're being ruled by the lust of your flesh. You're committing adultery. That's sin. You enticed Drusilla, your wife, away from her present husband. And God's going to call you on the carpet for it one day. And you're going to stand in front of God's judgment seat. Do you have an excuse? Do you have an answer for that? When you stand before God's high judgment seat, what are you going to say? You got nothing to say. And he heard it and he trembled. He was afraid, but he said, go away now. When I have time or a convenient season, I'll call for you. Oh, what blindness to procrastinate. But let me ask you, are there a few of you who are procrastinating the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? Maybe you're here with a friend and you need to accept Jesus Christ and you've heard it, but you're waiting, you're procrastinating. Maybe your wife is saved and you've come because she's asked you to come tonight. Or vice versa, or a friend has brought you, and you're hearing the gospel, but you're not responding. That convenient season may conveniently slip away from you, and you could slip into eternity without Christ, and you'll be in the same position that Felix was who denied Christ, standing before God without any excuse. And no matter what excuse you have, it's not going to be good enough. God will ask you one question on the day of judgment. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Well, I was a good person. What did you do with Jesus Christ? Hey, I tried hard. What did you do with Jesus Christ? And that's what God will ask you. And we best have an answer for that. It's reasonable to accept Him. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him the more often and conversed with him. Oh, the grace of God, that God would supply a preacher to preach to these two decadent people. That he would somehow bring a preacher into the Praetorian Palace at Caesarea to reach Drusilla and Felix, who were so debased and debauched in their morals. God loved them enough to send them a witness. And they didn't listen. And on the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, he has yet to face God. Someday he will. And he'll have to give an excuse when God says, Felix, Drusilla, I sent my best preacher into your house. Paul the Apostle laid it out on the line. And you heard the cream of the crop preaching. You didn't respond. You waited and you went into eternity without Jesus. You know, often a person who lives riotous, rowdy living with morals that are twisted, like Felix and Drusilla, it's often an indication how empty and how hungry they are in their hearts to know truth and to know peace. And because they don't know peace and they don't know truth and they're not satisfied, that they go trying so many things in different avenues in the world that they don't satisfy. And Felix, whose name meant happy, was sad. He was in a sad state. And he was curious and he sent for Paul and he listened to Paul as he preached the gospel, but he sent him away. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, I mentioned this morning, and I'll close with this tonight. Paul, in his preaching, spoke not only about God's righteousness, but about God's judgment. You know, I've found that a lot of preachers soft-pedal God's judgment. They don't want to mention it. You know why? A lot of people don't like to hear it. And if people don't like to hear it, they might not come again. Boo-hoo. And so we get into this rut of giving people what tickles their ears. Instead of telling them, God loves you. But there's a judgment that you'll have to face if you don't receive Christ. After the first service today, a woman came to me. Beautiful woman. Who, going to a church, won't mention the denomination. She said, you know, it was so good to hear that balance today. The church that I come from refuses to preach judgment. And they'll just mention it on the side, but they're just too scared to even mention that. So people can walk away deceived. Tonight, I just want to invite, to compel, to beg those of you who might not be Christians. And I mean, you've never given your life to the Master. That Christianity is reasonable. And tonight, God wants to reason with you. He wants to make you righteous. He wants to cleanse you of all of your sins. He's holding in his hand the paper to your justification. If you refuse that, if you're so foolish to refuse that, you shall slip into eternity and you will face the judgment seat of God, who will condemn you forever and ever and ever. And the books were opened as they stood before the great white throne. And as God turned the pages, their name was not found in the book of life, and they were cast into outer darkness. One of the saddest verses in the scripture. You don't have to face that. The wages of sin is death. If you're not serving God today, the scripture says, don't get mad at me for saying this, that you're serving the devil. And the wages of sin is death. But you can quit before payday. You don't have to collect those wages. You can accept Christ. Reason tonight with God. That's your desire. After the service is ended and concluded, I'm not going to have people come forward. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. If you want it, then I'm going to have you walk over to that room over in the side, in the middle of the building where the prayer room is, and talk to one of the counselors, saying, I want to reason with God tonight. I want Him to be my Savior, my Lord. I want Him to give me that paper that sets me free from this prison. I want to know life. Shall we pray? Father, tonight, we thank You that what we believe in is reasonable. It's not a blind leap in the dark, but it's a leap into everlasting light and life. Lord, again, we are thankful for the good example that we find in Paul. So zealous. So in love with You. It excites us. It encourages us that we too can have that kind of a walk. And Father, now this week, as we go our way, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would make us sensitive to the needs of other people around us, that we might be an encouragement to them, that we might love them, that we might share the truth with them and not put it off. And Lord, tonight, if there's any in our midst who are hearing the gospel, who do not personally know You, who aren't born again, I pray that they won't listen to the voice that says, wait for a convenient season. Draw them to Your Son, that they might receive pardon. Give them Your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.